Gospel is from John, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to the worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very true, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die.
Well, I think most of us like putting our best face forward. If there's an image of ourselves that's going to go out there, if we have a portrait made, we want it to look as good as it possibly can. Because when an image is taken of us, it kind of becomes a symbol of who we are and what we look like and what we are. And so when we look at an image of ourselves, we're confronted with this reality, with this image of ourselves, where we're supposed to be able to say, "Yup, that's me." And when a photo doesn't work out, when it's not flattering, when it doesn't look the way we'd like it to look, we all want to look at that photo and say, "That's not really how I look like. That's not really me." For this reason, I never want any of you to see my senior class portrait. It is awful. Luckily, it's before the age of digital photos, because Steve was saying he's going to have people look it up. But it's, unless you find a yearbook of my high school, you probably won't find it. But, you know, I've showed it to close friends or family from time to time, and they always say before they see it, "Oh, it's certainly not that bad." And then they look at it, and they make a noise of shock, like, "Oh!" And then they laugh, I mean, every single time. And so, you know, that's the kind of photo I don't want out there, because it doesn't really look the way I would like to think of myself as looking. Well, suffice to say, we probably all want to kind of look our best when other people are looking at us. And this is one of the ways that Jesus is really unusual when he talks about the way that he wants to be known and imagined. Because when he chooses the picture that he wants us to come up with when we think of himself, he chooses an image that's full of weakness and pain and humiliation and death. Can you guess which image of Jesus we're thinking about? It's the image kind of right next to me, the image of Jesus on a cross. Well, today we meet Jesus as he's preparing to go to the cross. It's just a day or so away until he's going to be crucified. And today he actually spends some time talking about what it means for him to die on the cross. What's the significance? What's the meaning behind this crucifixion event? But the way Jesus gets to talking about his cross and his death is totally strange and seemingly random. So it all starts when a couple of Greeks who've apparently heard about Jesus, maybe they've heard about his miracles or his great preaching or whatever, they want to meet this guy. But if we remember the rules of Jewish faith at this time, it was pretty much accepted that good Jews shouldn't talk to Gentiles, to non-Jews like Greeks. And so probably wanting to respect these rules, they don't go straight to Jesus, but they go to some of his followers, and his followers, his disciples kind of play telephone until finally some of them go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, there are some Greeks who would like to visit with you. Would you like to visit with them?" But instead of answering the question in a straightforward way, or really answering it straightforwardly at all, Jesus answers it by going into this theological meditation about what it means to be going to the cross. So he never gives a yes, I would like to see them, or a no, I would not like to see them. Rather, he just starts talking about what it means for him to head towards the cross. And he says some interesting things about what's about to happen on the cross. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, what's he talking about when he's talking about grain and trees and all this stuff? Well, it looks like what he's talking about is what's about to happen on the cross again, right? Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to die. And even though his death is going to look like the end, even though he's going to disappear from the earth and it's going to look like a tragedy, kind of like a seed disappears under the land, eventually life is going to spring forth like a fruitful tree because Jesus dies on the cross. And this is what we say all the time in church, right? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we all find life. And maybe this is why Jesus answers the requests from the Greeks through talking about the cross. Because what is the cross except for Jesus and God saying that God's love is now available to everybody? Jesus himself in this reading says he's going to draw all people to himself as he's lifted up on the cross. And so if you're a Greek, if you're a Gentile, if you're a Jew, whoever you are, if you want to meet Jesus, now we get to meet him through his cross. And so Jesus and God seem to be in agreement that Jesus' death on the cross is necessary. But not only does Jesus call it necessary, he starts referring to his cross as his glory. And think about how strange that is, right? The cross is the place where he's humiliated and hurt and dies. It's the place of his execution. Imagine that you were scheduled to be executed. Would you think of going to the electric chair as your glory, right? But this is how Jesus talks about his cross, that this is going to be the glorious event of his life. He says himself, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," right? He's talking about the cross. And then later he prays to his Father about his impending death, and he says to his Father, "Father, glorify your name." And God responds, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So for Jesus and his Father in heaven, Jesus' death on the cross is his glory. Jesus' cross is his victory. And so if Jesus were to order a senior class photo that would represent who he is, he would order an image of himself hanging on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, wearing a crown of thorns. He would be able to look at that photo and look at everything that's there and say, "Yup, that's me." Well, as time goes on in Western culture especially, many people are actually becoming uncomfortable with the idea and with the imagery of a crucified Savior. People are becoming uncomfortable with the idea that God's Son's death would be necessary for life in the world. Many people ask, you know, why should life and forgiveness have to come at such a tragic price as Jesus' death? Why should such violence have to fall on God's Son in order for salvation to happen, right? Why can't faith, why can't religion, why can't salvation just be easier? Why can't we just all go and do some yoga maybe and do some positive self-esteem therapy and maybe add a little meditation and drink some green tea and read books called Eat, Pray, and Love and just feel good about ourselves, and that would be our faith? Well, I don't know exactly how to answer this question about why the cross of Christ is necessary for salvation. Maybe the first thing to say is that God is God, and so if God decides that the cross is how God's going to save the world, then that's just the way it is. I mean, God gets to choose how he wants to save the world, and God chooses the cross. But I guess we could speculate. We could say, why the cross? Why would Jesus choose death and suffering on the cross as the moment, as the central event of salvation? I'm honestly not sure. It's kind of a mystery of the faith. But I think maybe it has something to do with humanity's need to have a credible, believable, trustable Savior. I don't know if you've ever noticed that people really don't respect and even sometimes despise a clueless leader. People want leaders who have a basic connection to reality of life to the reality of normal people. And when we get the sense that one of our leaders is clueless, that they don't know what life is like, it becomes very difficult to respect them. I remember a number of years ago, I was watching this reality show, and it was all about bosses, kind of owners of companies, switching places with their employees. So at the beginning of the episode, they would take these owners and they'd say, "How's your company going? How satisfied are you with it? How satisfied are you with your workers?" And the owners would always say, "You know, I want my company to be more profitable. I want it to run better. And I'm just not happy with my employees. They don't work hard enough. They don't get the distribution out enough. I need my employees to work harder and to do better." Well, then after interviewing the bosses, they would send their owner, these owners to work on the lower level jobs that their employees work. So I remember this one guy who's used to being in a suit just kind of running things. He goes and works in one of his warehouses where he's trying to move a bunch of boxes and get them into the trucks where they need to go so that distribution can happen. And he's just an absolute mess. I mean, he tries to do it, and he has this guy who always works in this warehouse trying to help him, and he's an absolute mess. I mean, he's putting things in the wrong place. He gets kind of panicked as he realizes that he's struggling. He's sweating. He starts dropping boxes, and he just totally can't do it. The funny thing is that the guy who's always works there, who's kind of his warehouse supervisor, doesn't know this is the owner of the company, and he's saying things like, "This guy's not going to make it. He can't do the job." And the owner's just getting a new understanding and appreciation for how hard his lower-level employees work. And the conclusion always is that these owners will walk away and they say, "You know, I have a lot more respect for how difficult it is to do the jobs that I just wanted them to do more in, and I realize now that I can't even do them." So that's one example. I think also of World War I generals, where there's this story about how during World War I, you had this awful trench warfare that the lower level soldiers had to go. You know, they're just charging the trenches, and machine guns were new, and people are just being mowed down. And there's these stories of the generals who usually came from the higher class of society. You know, they would be totally disconnected with life in the trenches. They'd be sitting in headquarters, sipping champagne, eating caviar, having these laughing in their conversations. Meanwhile, they're deciding which 1,000 men to have charge the trenches and the guns, and just, you know, totally have no understanding of what they're asking their men to do and what was going on. And there got to be this great resentment between the normal troops and the generals because of this sense that their leaders were clueless. Well, to believe in our leaders, again, we need to have the sense that they have a connection with the nitty-gritty of life. If they don't know what things are really like, we don't really feel a connection or a trust with them. Well, maybe it's the same with our connection with God and with our connection with Jesus. Imagine Jesus was like one of these World War I generals, sipping champagne and eating caviar in heaven, totally disconnected from the world, staying out of the world's problems, steering clear of things like suffering and death that we have to go through. If this was God, if God was disconnected, would we really believe him when he says he loves us? Would we really believe God when he promises salvation to a broken world if he'd never been through brokenness in this world? Maybe the reason Jesus dies on the cross for our salvation because he wants us to know that he knows what it's like to experience and feel life and death. He's been through life in this world. He's been through death from this world. And rather than looking at us as we struggle and as we head towards death and saying, "Good luck," he holds our hands and he walks into death's arms with us. And the good news of the gospel isn't just that he joins with us in death, but it's even more than that. It's that death, when it meets Jesus, even death dies. Death dies in the presence of the Son of God. And so with Jesus living and dying and then rising again, there's this new pattern for life that Jesus gives to us who are his followers, where we have life in this world, and then we have death, and then we have new life. So life to death to new life. I think the challenge for us is that it's not just true for Jesus that death was necessary for new life, but it's also true for us. And I think it's true in at least two different ways. It's literally true that death is going to need to happen before we're fully at one with God. I mean, of course, in this world, we can feel a connection with God. We hear the gospel. We're supported by loved ones. We can certainly get a sense of God's love and feel it at times. But it's always partial, and it's never full. We're always waiting for that perfect time when we'll be together in perfect love with God. And of course, that's something we have to wait for from beyond the grave. But I think it's also true spiritually that we have to die in order to rise with Christ. Jesus says today that if we love our lives in this world, we're going to lose them. But if we hate our lives in this world, we can gain eternal life. I think what he's saying is that being followers of Christ in this world means learning to die to the idea that we can secure salvation in anything other than God's grace. Because true faith is a lifelong journey of dying to all these other false salvations that we build up, that we spend so much time chasing and so much time trying to defend. I mean, there's a long list of what these things could be, these false salvations, the things we need to die for. Things like our pride that leads us into conflict, our desire to keep instead of give, our urge to put faith and spirituality at the bottom of our priorities rather than at the top, our sense that our family's limited to people we're related to rather than all the people of this world, our use of hatred and violence, and again, the list goes on, and all of us have our own false salvations that we're particularly struggling with. Well, dying to our false salvations is hard. We don't want to do it, and a lot of times, even those around us don't want us to do it. There's a story of Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism. When he decided to be a priest, his father was so upset, and he begged him to reconsider and not be a priest. Right? He said, "You're wasting your life," because Martin Luther was really bright, and he was heading towards a career of being a lawyer. And his father said, "Why would you waste your life being a priest when you could be a prominent lawyer and be someone important in the world?" Following God was hard for Martin Luther. Well, I guess the thing to remember is that the call from Jesus to die to our old selves and rise into new life with Jesus may be difficult, but Jesus can be trusted. Jesus is God, but he's not just a clueless boss kind of God who doesn't know about what reality is, who doesn't know what life is like. Jesus went through it all. He's not a God who's like a World War I general who leaves us to suffer alone. Jesus has proven his love for us by dying on the cross so that our sins are now dead and gone in the eyes of God. Did you hear that in today's Jeremiah reading? It says that through Jesus, God simply doesn't remember our sins anymore. And so today he invites us, without the fear of punishment, without this sense of immense guilt, to be free and to follow him from death into new life. And he promises us, as we rise into new life with him, to show us a new life and a true life that waits for us in the love of God. Amen.